going to turn over to, we're going to finish up looking at the Church of Laodicea tonight, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Let me just go ahead and read this final or letter to the final church, the Church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as you said, we're in the last of the seven churches. And when we come to the end of these, we're coming to the conclusion of one of the three sections of Revelation. If you remember over in chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Of course, the things that he has seen was his vision of Jesus coming to him and to give him this message. The things which are the letters to the churches. And then the next thing he will write will be the things that take, what will take place after these things. And this is even brought out in chapter 4, verse 1, where John writes, after these things, that is after he has written these, I looked, and behold, door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So that is the opening of the next section of Revelation, dealing with the things that take place after these things, and these things are the church age. And as we said, all seven of these churches are found to one extent or another throughout the history of the church. There's one or more, or one maybe more prominent in a particular place and time. And as we saw last time, the church that tends to characterize our day and age in this country and at this particular time is characterized by the Church of Laodicea, that it's not only lukewarm, as Jesus indicts this church, but even more seriously, they're self-deceived, which is what Jesus identifies. They think they're one thing, but they're really another. And as a result, Jesus says, because of this, I will spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. Actually, when he says that in verse 16, the Greek is actually, I'm about to. It's the word mellow. Instead of I will, it's I'm about to. In other words, and it's present active. In other words, Jesus is at the point of actively spitting them out of his mouth, rejecting them. And it's right at that point. And so, their self-appraisal is they're rich because you say this, in other words, present tense, this is their habitual continuous self-assessment. They think they're okay, but yet they do not know. And we saw last time, that's in the perfect tense. They didn't know in the past, and they continue not to know. They never knew, and they still don't know what their true condition is, that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They've never had a true understanding of their sinful condition and their state. They've never felt themselves to be miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And again, this is the condition of most of the professing Christianity today. And as we said before, all deception is bad, and self-deception is worse, but self-deception in things pertaining to salvation, in spiritual things, is the most terrible and the most dangerous. To pretend, for someone to pretend to be something that they're not, is just out and out gross hypocrisy and fraud. But for someone to be persuaded that they are something when in reality they're not, now that is self-deception. And this is what the Church of Laodicea was. They were grossly self-deceived. And this was their condition. And last time we looked at the evidences of that there's much, much self-deception today within the professing church. And we looked at the reasons why people today, so many, are self-deceived. And just to review quickly, the five evidences or proofs that we gave of what so much of professing Christianity is self-deceived today. And that's just the fact that there are more professors than there are converts. More people, in other words, they're Christian by birth and not by new birth. They're simply Christians by virtue of the fact of where they were born and the environment in which they were brought up in. Secondly, we saw that most people professing Christians today are only familiar with the externals of religion. In other words, they do the things that they think Christians do, and because they do these things, they think they are Christians. They focus on rituals, on forms, on maybe a certain morality. They want to be loving, whatever that means, and how they've determined what it means to be loving or tolerant or whatever. And because they imagine that all of these things are what Christian, or at least the way they define them, are what Christians do, then they must be Christians because they do these things. And all the focus is on the external. After they think they're Christians because they don't do certain things. They don't do what these wicked people do, or they don't do that, so therefore they're Christians. Anyway, all the focus is on the external, whereas true Christianity is inward. It's from the heart. And the third evidence that we saw that there's so much self-deception today is just the level of compromise that's out there on the part of professing Christians with the world, compromise with sin, compromise with false teaching. There's the worldliness, the materialism that exists within professing Christendom. The fact that so many are willing to abandon truth or reject truth when it becomes unpopular or politically incorrect or costly. And so we just see there's massive amounts of self-deception out there, but just by the level of compromise and capitulation with the world and with sin. We see it in the entertainment-driven aspect of so much of the church. The focus on self-esteem, and self-gratification, self-fulfillment. Fourth evidence is just we see how many professing Christians indulge and shelter and harbor some favorite sin in their life, some favorite lust or sin, all under the cloak of a profession of faith. Now they'll say, oh, well, it's not loving to identify sin as sin. Well, it's not loving to call out somebody's sin, or it's not loving to say that that's wrong. So they're sheltering this, some harboring some sin, all under a cloak of professing Christendom. Or it's all under the claim of religious liberty and freedom. I have liberty in Jesus. I can do these things. I'm free in Christ. And so it's a sure sign of a false profession when somebody shows a partiality towards sin. They're not cutting off the right hand or plucking out the right eye, because it's those things that will lead to eternal ruin. The fifth evidence we saw that there's so much self-deception today is just how much opposition there is to sound doctrine. I mean, just massive opposition to sound doctrine today. The minute somebody speaks up sound doctrine, they're excoriated, they're vilified. People just will not endure it, or they're relegated to the fringes and just thought you're some sort of nutcase, you're not mainstream, you speak or are teaching something that's not accepted by the vast majority of people, therefore it can't be true. And so there's so much opposition to sound doctrine, even within professing Christendom today. And we just see this also just in the proliferation and the popularity and the preference for false teaching and teachers. Just look at what the best sellers are out there and who some of those popular teachers are out there. They're false teachers. And so false Christians accumulate for themselves false teachers because they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there's, just in this we see there's great, great self-deception. Even when you try to be as charitable as you possibly can toward those who profess to be Christians, it's hard to walk away not concluding that the vast majority of professing Christendom today is self-deceived. And then we looked at some reasons for this self-deception. First is just our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Secondly, because we have a busy devil that's constantly prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And what greater way to blind people to the truth of the gospel than to convince them that they're already saved, and that they're okay, and that they are rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And thirdly, the reason is because we saw was people just want to confuse, and so often confuse and make no distinction between God's special grace, saving grace, and His common grace. See, all gifts, somebody might be very gifted, might be a gifted speaker, might be a gifted communicator, might be gifted at certain things. All gifts are a matter of God's common grace, whereas special grace actually produces a change in the heart and the mind and the life, and shows grace in the heart. And as we saw, the most deceptive counterfeits are those that appear to be the closest to those that are true. And then the fourth reason we saw that people are self-deceived is because so often people compare themselves with others. I mean, just look at the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, and the reaction of the older brother. The older brother was so self-righteous, I've never done anything like my brother did, and you haven't even given me a kid to sacrifice. Or the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this, the other people, especially these tax gatherers. And so because people compare themselves with others and they think, I don't do those things, or I'm not doing those things, I'm not all that bad, so they see no need for repentance, and they forget that God's Word is the standard, not others. And so there's this massive self-deception today, just as there was among the church of Laodicea. And we said last time that we're going to look at Jesus' remedy, His prescription, for this self-deception. And if we see that in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And the reason he is advising them to do this is because verse 17, because you say you're one thing and you do not know that you are this way. And so how do you come to a right knowledge of what you truly are? Well, this is what you need to have. So advised you buy from me gold refined by fire, that you become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." So this is Jesus' remedy, his prescription. It's what must be done, or there's no hope. There's no other remedy, and there's no other source for the remedy. And so their self-deception keeps them from seeing their true condition and their true need. And so as a result, they don't seek the remedy. But this is what they must acquire, these three things. Gold, that's the remedy for poverty. White garments, the remedy for nakedness. Eye salve, for the remedy for blindness. And these are all metaphors for spiritual realities. Spiritual diseases, spiritual problems need spiritual solutions and remedies. This is why, you know, the election that took place, so many, especially within professing Christendom, and especially the Let's Take America Back for God folks, they're breathing this sigh of relief, so many of them are, as though things are going to be better now. Things are okay. Well, the problems that plague this nation and plague the church are not social, political, economic, they are spiritual. And only spiritual solutions can solve spiritual issues. These are the things that are the problem in this nation. And no political leader is going to be able to solve that. You have to follow Jesus' prescription. Everything else just treats symptoms, not the disease. Now, in this remedy, this list that Jesus gives, these aren't just random things. There's an order here. There's a progression in the remedies. And you have to have the first one before you can have any of the others. The first, he says, is to acquire is gold refined by fire. Well, what's this? What's gold refined by fire? Well, it's a metaphor that's used for a true, tested faith. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, writing to people who are undergoing persecution, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why? Verse 7, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Also, 1 Peter 4, 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Also over in James, chapter 1, verse 12, James states, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." See, what's the trial there for? It's for the approving, for the testing, to see the genuineness of something. "Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So first there's an approving, and then there's the receiving of the crown of life. These are things that are gold refined by fire, is a faith that will persevere and endure and keep going through on all the things that God sends upon it for the very purpose of testing it. Because an untested faith is an unsure faith. A faith that never has to really trust in God, that never has to apply the promises to their life, that has to trust in the Lord, even when all the circumstances say it makes absolutely no sense to do so, that adheres to God's Word when everybody else is falling away and falling apart. You're being ridiculed and criticized for adhering to God's Word. That is a faith that is refined by fire. It's a faith that lasts and passes all the tests, all the trials that are meant to prove it. And these tests are what fire is to gold. That's what Job wrote over in Job 23, verse 10. No one was tested from a worldly standpoint, probably greater than Job. But Job says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So it proved the sincerity of his faith. Now, the Bible speaks of two types of testing. There's an active testing and there's a passive testing. Active testing is what we're to do ourselves. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? When he tells I read 2 Corinthians 13, when he tells the Corinthians to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, unless you indeed fail the test. So there's to be a self-examination to measure, or do honest self-examination to measure our lives against the rule and the standard of God's Word. Not the rule and standard of the world or what everybody else is doing, but the rule and standard of God's Word. And to examine ourselves in light of the truth of God's Word. And that's the active. But what is going on with the church of Laodicea and the refining of the gold, or gold refined by fire, has more to do with the passive testing. That is, it's the testings that are brought by God. It's the various trials that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 6, even though if it's necessary that you know, enduring these various trials, or James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Proverbs 17:3, we're told the wisest man that ever lived, supposedly. Proverbs 17:3, Solomon stated, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." See? Just like the furnace will test gold to burn off the dross, the Lord tests hearts. Well, what are some of these tests that God uses to try faith? It's one thing to say that God tests, but what are those tests? What are they that God uses to test whether our faith is genuine? Probably the one that is most surprising to people and which is grossly overlooked today, and that is the test of prosperity and success. There's probably no greater test to the genuineness of somebody's faith than prosperity and success. This is the way it was with Israel in the Old Testament. Remember over in Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 20, where God told Israel, "Now, I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now when you come into the land and your cattle and your flocks increase and your gold and your silver increase, don't say my strength has made all this and given me all this, and then you forget the Lord your God." Well, that's exactly what they did, didn't they? Over and over and over again, God would bring them to their knees. And then things would get better again. They start getting prosperous again. And as soon as they did, they started going away again. Another great test, not only the prosperity, but also the success. When people start praising you. Proverbs 27:21, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is tested by the praise accorded him." Oh, you give some people a little bit of praise, they start getting some notoriety, some fame, and all of a sudden they just think they're the most important thing in the world. They start developing a little personality cult around them, and they just think they're so popular, and they start forgetting God. And examples of this today just abound, both with material prosperity as well as worldly success. It's a great, great trial. And it's a trial because, first, people tend to become self-sufficient. That's just our nature. We got enough money in the bank. We don't have to trust in God. We can become self-sufficient. And so, as a result, start neglecting God. Prayer life languishes. We're not as serious about Bible study, Bible reading. Start abusing His grace and mercy. People are self-sufficient, and then they say, well, hey, God will forgive my sin. He doesn't matter. Or it doesn't matter. God died for my sins, past, present, and future. I'm secure. I don't have to worry about God punishing me because I got made right now. And so when they begin to trust in their wealth, Paul had to tell Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6:17, tell those who are rich in this world not to put their trust in the deceitfulness of riches, but in God who gives us all things to enjoy. And so it just causes self-sufficiency, and so neglect God. It also, prosperity also, again, it sets the mind, sets the affections on earthly things. There becomes this false, it almost becomes a false hope against disaster. The Bible warns of the man who puts his trust in his riches and not in God. And so it's just this dangerous. Prosperity can be so dangerous. As we said last time, prosperity and accommodation will fill the church with hypocrites, will fill the church with self-deceived people. Whereas adversity and persecution will drive them from it. That's why I'm almost more concerned with the outcome of our election than I would have been if it had gone the other way. Because things are just going to be easy now. Things are going to be so easy. There's not going to be any real animosity or persecution toward the church. There's going to be still a level of comfortable accommodation. And if there's an increase in the economy, they'll be more prosperous. And people will just get more and more hardened to the truth. Well, another test that God uses to try the faith, not only prosperity and success, but the opposite, adversity, opposition, will test the faith. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3 through 7, Jeremiah describing the Israelites, they bend their tongue like their bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. But then he tells in verse 7, because they're so wicked, said, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. So he's going to bring all this disaster, this calamity on them. He's going to refine them. And so if prosperity fills the church with false professors, adversity brings those false professors to the test. All that glitters isn't gold. Remember, there's the parable of the sower. Not all the seed that sprouted and started was good. It didn't all come to fruit. There were the cares and concerns of the world. There was the hostility, those that fell on the shallow soil, that they had little root, and so when hostility, opposition, persecution came, they wither away and were gone. And affliction will do this even to a Christian. It did it with Job, right? Affliction discovered some dross in Job, as it will in all true Christians. But he came forth as gold. And see, that's the thing. When a Christian goes through trials and suffering or temptations or tests, and they come forth as gold, all we lose is our dross, right? All you lose is the dross. See, it's easy to be a Christian in times of accommodation when it's respectable, when it's culturally comfortable. But the reality of the faith becomes evident when sound doctrine is no longer endured, when people start abandoning, when they start redefining Christianity. That's when a hireling, a false Christian, will become a changeling. They all of a sudden turn into a different type of Christian, the culturally relevant and culturally acceptable one, and they fall away. They would rather choose sin over affliction any day. And so they just give in. And then another test of that God uses to show the reality of somebody's faith is just the attitude and behavior toward indwelling sin. How does somebody respond to the sin that dwells in them, either before that sin, when they're being tempted to it? Do they reject it? Do they walk away from it? Do they flee it? Or what about when under that sin or during that sin? Do they say, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Or are they willingly participating in it? What about after the sin? Do they say, oh, well, that's no big deal? Or are they really grieve over it? And so there's an attitude and a behavior toward indwelling sin that often shows the difference between true gold and false gold. Then there's a second test or trial, or third or fourth, rather, second, lost count, of test or trial is, and we've talked about this before, is just how do people respond to truth? How do people respond to truth? How do people respond to truth? This is often a test. When the truth comes, do people reject it? Do they not endure it? Or do they embrace it? So all these things are tests that God uses to try our faith. Prosperity, success, adversity, opposition, attitude towards sin, as well as response to truth. And the first thing that Jesus says we are to obtain, that those who are self-deceived are to obtain, is a tried and tested and true faith, a refined faith, a faith. And this is a faith that not only is just a faith in words, but it's a faith in deeds. It actually produces real effects in the life of a person. What James say over in James 2:20, you say you have faith, big deal. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith with my works. True faith produces works in their life. And the whole purpose of obtaining this true faith, faith that is demonstrable, a faith that is refined, is so that you may become rich. Because they're not now rich, right? They're poor. And so they need to become rich. Remember what Jesus said to the church over in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9? I know your tribulation and your poverty. So what are these Christians are what? They're under tribulation. They're under persecution. Under poverty. But he says, but you are rich. They're rich in faith. Because it's a tested faith. It's a tried faith. It's a faith that is enduring. It's a faith that is actually holding fast and firm, not capitulating, not wavering, and that is actually actively doing something. And of course, for a Christian, these trials are not once in a while. They're not once and over. say, okay, you passed the test. It's our entire life. It's an entire life of testing. Remember, these are various trials. They're various kinds, various intensities, various durations, but there, some might be short-lived, some might be long-lived, some might be lifelong, some might be intense, some might be more mild. There's different kinds, intensities, and durations, and they're all meant to burn away the dross and to refine the faith, come forth as gold. And so for a Christian, knowing the purpose of trials in our life, we should embrace them as God's best for us, knowing that all they do is take away our dross. The gold remains untouched. In fact, the gold becomes more precious and more pure. Well, the second thing that they're to acquire is white garments. Now, what is this? Well, it's the righteousness of Christ. They're to have these white garments, because they're in filthy rags. They're actually naked. They're unclothed. So they need to be clothed with white garments. Now this, remember, Laodicea was well known and famous for its production of rich, glossy black wool. So this would have stood out in stark contrast in the mind of the Laodiceans who were reading this. We need white garments, pure garments. And it's not only receiving the righteousness of Christ, but it's also a disposition of righteousness, a disposition toward righteousness that they are to receive. John, over in 1 John chapter 2, 28 and 29, says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him. In shame it is coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." So to being clothed with white garments is not only to receive the righteousness of Christ, but it's to practice righteousness, to be clothed with garments of righteousness. Over in Revelation 19, where we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, in verse 7 and 8, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so to be clothed with white garments, it's to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. As Paul said over in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, that he considered all that he had lost is rubbish, is manure, all to gain the Christ. Not a righteousness from the law, he said, but the righteousness that comes through Christ from God. It's the righteousness that's on the basis of faith. So see, you have to have the right faith before you can have the right righteousness, don't you? You have to have a refined, true faith before you can apply that faith to have righteous acts, because righteous acts are acts that are done in faith. This is a practical holiness that is produced in the life of a Christian. In 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So you have this true, tested faith that acts and it produces righteous acts and deeds. Sadly, most today are naked, and they don't know it. Again, we have politicians quoting the Bible misquoting the Bible, rather, telling people that if we don't grow weary in doing good, we'll reap a reward, when the very acts that they're trying to do are anything but good. They're wicked and they're evil and they're corrupt. They're calling evil good and good evil. And so they're naked and they don't even know it, because what they're doing is wicked, but they think what they're doing is good, and they're self-deceived. They don't know it because they've never seen themselves as God sees them. And the whole purpose of obtaining these white garments is that you may clothe yourself. Actually, it's a twofold purpose, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Remember over in 1 John, it's so that we may not shrink away in shame at His coming. So it's that they may be clothed and that the shame of the nakedness, the shame, the guilt of their sin, the shame that they have no righteousness to stand before a holy and just God with, not a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness of Christ, because they've never seen the need of it, because they think they are rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. They're okay. And then the third thing, what they are to purchase, is the eye salve, to anoint your eyes. What's this? Well, it's just spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination. To be able to understand the Bible, to understand spiritual truth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eyes not seen and ears not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's not talking about heaven. This is talking about revelation, special revelation. For he goes on in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Revealed what? The things that God had prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's revelation. Then Paul talks about inspiration, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Then there's illumination in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So the natural man doesn't understand these things, and the natural man is an unregenerate man. They have no light. They have no ability to understand these things. I mean, the book of Proverbs is full of admonitions and urgings. Acquire understanding, acquire knowledge. In other words, get this illumination so that we can understand. And this is what the eye salve is. And sadly, most people have no spiritual light. They might have intellectual knowledge, but there's not a true knowledge. And the purpose is that you may see. Now, the verb tense changes here. From the first two, to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. That verb tense, that you may become rich, is what's known as the aorist tense. It points to an event that occurs at a point in time. The same thing with white garments that you may clothe yourself. It's aorist that you... It's an event that occurs at a point in time. And this is the way it is with regeneration, right? God grants us faith. He grants us the righteousness of Christ at justification. And all that occurs at a moment in time. But the illumination, it's that you may see, that's present tense. Because throughout our Christian life, we're going to keep growing, we're going to keep seeing, we're going to keep being illuminated, we're going to keep growing. We're going to continue to see ourselves more and more as we really are. This is why Paul could say toward the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse than me. So we see ourselves as we really are, see God as He really is, and ourselves in light of who God is. And that increases. The last thing that grows in a Christian as they mature is their self-esteem. That's the last thing. You've come to see yourself as nothing. So it's spiritual illumination that removes and exposes the self-deception that convicts. Remember, Jesus said He was going to send the Spirit, and it would do what? It would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict of sin because the world doesn't understand sin. It doesn't understand what sin truly is. It wants to redefine sin. So the Spirit comes and convicts of sin, and it makes sin sinful. Convicts of righteousness, because the world's idea of righteousness is not the Bible's idea and God's idea of righteousness. And it convicts of that and of judgment, that those who are sinful and those who are not practicing righteousness are under the judgment of God. So this is Jesus' remedy. But there's good news. This is the condition of the church. Then, in Laodicea, it's the condition of the vast majority of professing Christendom today. The same prescription applies today. But the good news in verse 19 is that self-deception does not have to be terminal. It doesn't have to be permanent. It becomes terminal, it becomes permanent, only when God hardens, when He gives over to the reprobate mind, after much calls of repentance, after obstinate, stubborn refusal to repent. The reading in verse 19 doesn't come across as well in the English as it does in the Greek. English, it's those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous therefore and repent. Actually, this is a conditional statement in the Greek, and it's what's known as a third-class conditional statement, which is a statement of possibility. There's some doubt involved here, and really it would read more accurately as many as I might love, I reprove and discipline. And so as the conditional statement, the if would be as many as I might love, then I reprove and discipline. So the very fact that Jesus is reproving and disciplining them indicates His love for them. It's not harsh. It's not being mean. It's not being cruel to them. But it's an expression of His love. If I love you, then I'll discipline you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Right? He's essentially quoting or referring to or drawing from Proverbs 3 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. So this, and Hebrews 12 quotes this as well, that it's for discipline that you endure. So the fact that Jesus is reproving and disciplining this church is an indication and an expression of His love. He's doing so to expose their true condition so they will not remain poor, miserable, blind, naked. This is an act of love. To not leave people in their self-deception, to warn them of their self-deception, to tell them what they really are despite what they think themselves to be, that's an act of love. To not affirm somebody's false faith, that's an act of love. To call to repentance is an act of love. The world's definition of love today is the exact opposite. It considers all those things as unloving. Now, the church has two options. They can follow Jesus' prescription. They can do what He calls them to do. Or they can reject it. They can say, how judgmental. I'm just as good as anyone else. What are you telling me that I'm self-deceived? That what I believe is all wrong? That what I believe myself to be is wrong? I grew up in a Christian home. I've gone to church all my life. I've got baptized. I've been through all these religious rituals and ceremonies. I've been involved in youth group. I go to Bible studies. I work down at the homeless shelter. I do all this stuff. Who are you to say I'm self-deceived? Who are you to say that what I believe is wrong? That's one way they can respond. You see, despite their attitude toward Jesus, the attitude where they've been rejecting Him, where they have this attitude that they do not know and have never known their true condition, in spite of this, Jesus still shows His love for them. It's the same patience and love that God has shown always to His people. In Hosea chapter 11, God says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them, that is, the prophets. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And then down in verse 8, he states, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How could I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. This is an act of love and compassion on the part of God and part of Jesus despite their attitude toward Jesus. And so God in love disciplined Israel to bring them back to Him. But what was their response over and over again to that discipline? Now, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. This was Israel's response to God's judgment and His chastisement. And this is the response of all false professing Christians to the judgment and the chastisement and the discipline that God, it doesn't bring repentance. It brings hardening and a doubling down and a and the absolute refusal to repentance. And so in light of Jesus' loving reproof and discipline, the logical, expected, required response should be repentance. That's why he says, be zealous therefore and repent. What's the therefore there? The therefore is, therefore because I love you and because I'm reproving and disappointing you, be zealous and repent. Don't be lukewarm, be zealous. And again, present tense, this is what is to characterize your life. You're to be zealous for the things of God, fully devoted to the things of God. Over in the little book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12, Zephaniah is all speaking about the coming day of the Lord, the judgment, not just on Jerusalem through the Babylonians, but the judgment that God will be bringing on the whole earth. But in verse 12 it says, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. What's that? It's lukewarm. They're stagnant in spirit. Who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. That's what Peter talked about, 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the sign of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it is. Notice there's no consequences. There's no real blessing for doing good, for being obedient, for submitting to the Lord. All I get is hardship out of that. There's nothing in it for me. So the Lord's not going to do any good. He's not going to really punish sin. Look at all the people that are being wicked out there and getting away with it. God doesn't care. He's not going to punish it. Those are the stagnant in spirit who think God's not going to do anything either way. Jesus says, be zealous. In other words, you have to be totally committed. You have to set your heart on these things. Your affections, everything have to be geared and directed toward God, His Word for the things of God, His will, His ways, His glory, His honor. But of course, this zeal is impossible without repentance. So it's be zealous and repent. Because it's impossible without repentance. And of course, repentance is an act of God. Repentance is granted by God. And so, true repentance, and there's, again, something to really understand if we want to know what true Christianity looks like and is. True repentance will always produce a zeal for God and His Word and His truth. And this is so lacking today. People have a zeal for sports. They have a zeal for a better lifestyle. They have a zeal for their brand new car. They have a zeal for a relationship. They have a zeal for a career. They don't have a zeal for God. There's just a lukewarmness toward the things of God. Try to engage in a spiritual conversation, and it's like they just glaze over. They have no zeal for it. But true repentance produces a true zeal for God. And when there's not a zeal for God, there's never been true repentance. They still think they are rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. True repentance produces a hatred of sin. When Paul described true repentance over in 2 Corinthians 7, speaking of the Corinthians' repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10, says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnest is this thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. there was a willingness to do whatever it took to make things right and to avoid what brought about the situation in the first place. True repentance, true zeal produces a hatred of sin, a carefulness to avoid sin, a pursuit of holiness, a separation from the world. And there can be no repentance where sin is not hated. And so when we see people, even in professing Christendom, embracing sin, justifying sin, rationalizing sin, condoning sin, refusing to exercise church discipline, and boasting that they don't do that sort of thing, there is no true repentance on the part of the people there. There's not a zeal for God. There's no zeal. There's no repentance. A lot of people have a zeal for external stuff, all the trappings. They'll have a zeal if there's a profit in it for them or benefit for them. The Jews had a zeal without knowledge, right? But they don't have it inward, a zeal for spiritual things, because those things have no temporal benefit. Those are things that no one sees. They have to be zealous and repent. True repentance will produce a zeal for God. And without true repentance, there's no zeal. And the people don't repent because they think they're fine the way they are. Well, this affectionate call to repentance continues in verse 20. And verse 20 is a highly abused verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and will dine with him, and he with me. Now, this is not an evangelistic verse. This is not Jesus knocking on the door of the heart, waiting to be let in, which is the way this verse is so often used and translated. No, this is a warning. It's a warning, and it's a promise. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. This is, he's standing there waiting. He's imminent. He's coming in judgment. He's at the door ready to return in judgment. And this is the way this sense is given in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is telling his disciples what the will precede the day of his coming. But Matthew 24 verse 33, he said, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door, ready to be coming in judgment. Also in James chapter 5 verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So this is when Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. He said, I'm ready to come for judgment. I'm coming to pronounce judgment and bring judgment. And so he's at the door to judge the unrepentant. So you better repent, because judgment is coming. And he's at the door and knock. That is, it's this imminent. He's right there. And the knocking indicates patience. It's his patience. It's not an apathy towards sin, but a patience. 2 Peter 3:8. Peter said, do not let this one fact escape your notice, because there are people saying, oh, when's he coming? When's he coming? Everything's continued just as it was. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, that is, these scoffers, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance, that is all of his elect that he has. He's patient. And so God has his elect. The only thing that's forestalling his coming in judgment is that all of his elect in his church have not been brought in yet. But he's there. It's imminent. It's so imminent that you can hear him knocking. So he says, if anyone hears my voice, that is, if anyone hears this call to repentance, before I come in judgment. Again, this is an Old Testament message, right? Over and over again, God calls Israel to repentance. Repent or judgment's coming. Repent or judgment's coming. And you know, in Ezekiel, the people were complaining with Ezekiel's prophecies that, oh, he speaks of things that are a long time off. They're not going to be here anytime soon. So there was just this apathy. Well, Jesus says, anyone who hears my voice, that is, hears his call to repentance. This is what John the Baptist did, right? Behold, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Repent. And repentance is expressed by willingness to open the door. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that is, who actually repents, heeds the call, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Again, remember over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses those who refuse to heed the call to repentance while there's opportunity to, describing them in 2 Thessalonians 2. And describing the day of when the Antichrist comes, and describes him that with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, self-deception, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You don't want to be found in this condition when Jesus comes. And the result of opening the door of this repentance is I will come into him and will dine with him, he with me. There's a communion, there's a fellowship with Christ. Now and in the future. So here we have a warning and a promise. But the promise is contingent upon heeding the warning and acting and doing what God tells them to do, what Jesus is telling them to do. This is not an invitation. It is a promise and a warning. And the promise is contingent on the repentance. And I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That's, again, a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we just read about over in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. It just depicts this close fellowship. And again, it's a mutual fellowship. I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. So there's a mutual fellowship here with Jesus. But it's contingent upon repentance and heeding his call and of obtaining what he says you need to obtain, the gold, the white garments, and the eye salve. And then there's a promise to the overcomer. Verse 21, he who overcomes I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's a shared rule. Notice Jesus' throne is not the Father's throne. There's a lot of people who want to say that Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven. No, he's not. He's sitting on the Father's throne. He says that very plainly. I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is on the Father's throne, sharing the Father's throne. There's a shared rule. Jesus' throne is not God's throne. Jesus' throne is not in heaven. Jesus' throne is David's throne. As Luke, in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Chapter 1, verse 32, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. So Jesus has the throne of the father David given by the Father. This is the Davidic covenant that's spelled out over in 2 Samuel 7. So David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne was on earth. So if Jesus is given David's throne, how can David's throne be God's throne? David's throne certainly wasn't God's throne. David didn't share a throne with God. Why would God have to promise David in the Davidic covenant an eternal throne if his throne is God's throne and God's throne is already eternal? So to try to make Jesus' throne equal with God's throne, to say that Jesus is now sitting on his throne in heaven, and to deny literal rule and reign on the earth on the Davidic throne, is simply to deny the clear teaching of what the Bible says. Now, some people will object or raise the objection from Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, where it shows that God and the Lamb are on one throne. He showed me a river, or the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, chapter 22 is speaking of the eternal state, not the millennial kingdom. The eternal state is when after the millennial kingdom, after Jesus gives the kingdom that has been given to Him by the Father, gives that kingdom back to the Father. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28, if you want to read that. But it's that when He has put all enemies under His feet, then He gives the kingdom back to the Father. Jesus told the disciples, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They have a role in the millennial kingdom. Believers have a role in the millennial kingdom, and it will be a shared rule with Jesus. There will be a responsibility. This is the promise to the overcomers. Notice, again, there's this mutual sharing. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne." Remember, over in John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, where Jesus said that that my own know me just as I know the Father. In other words, and there's this relationship to Jesus that believers have to Jesus that's parallel to Jesus' relationship with the Father. Jesus overcame and sat down with His Father, and in the same way, those who overcome will sit down with Jesus on His throne. Jesus overcame by His obedience to the Father, even death on a cross, we're told. But we, by His grace, by His power, that's how we overcome. Remember John 16? "In this world you will have tribulation." John 16, 33. "But I've overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's overcome Satan. He's overcome the devil. He's overcome all this. So as a result, we overcome in and through Him. As John says in 1 John 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." And in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's come full circle, hasn't it? You got to have faith refined by gold, as refined as gold. And it's this faith that allows to overcome. But only those who are born of God have this type of faith. And only those who are born of God have faith that will endure the test to show whether it's true or real. And as a result, they overcome. And they receive the promises. So in this life, it's going to be a lot of trial, a lot of tests, a lot of tribulation in this life. There's going to be a lot coming to test, to prove our faith, to expose self-deception, to refine the gold that's there. But for a Christian, all we lose is the dross. The self-deceived lose their souls. And then there's the call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, plural. This applies to all the churches. And to hear with a response to obedience. Remember Jesus told the parable of the builders? Whoever hears these words and acts on them, it's like the one who built on the rock. One who hears them and doesn't act, you're on a foundation of sand. So self-deception is dominant today. So many have already been hardened, given over to a reprobate mind. Mind is blinded by the god of this world. The problems of our nation are not going to be solved because we've had an election. Because they're spiritual. Not political, social, economic, whatever. They're spiritual. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions and remedies. And the only remedy is the one that's prescribed by Jesus. It's the only remedy for self-deception, for false Christianity, for false faith, and all that flows out of it. And the only way to escape, and as we see by leading into the next section, this is the only way to escape the judgments that are going to be described as we get into the rest of this book. And we're told in Peter that judgment begins with the household of God. It begins with us first, what will become of the unbelievers. So there's a trying. There's going to be a trial to separate the wheat and the chaff. An election didn't stop that. There's still going to be, maybe that trying is going to be prosperity, accommodation again. Maybe there will be some adversity and persecution. But there's going to be more trying and there's going to be more testing. And so, in order to escape the judgment that God has, the only remedy is to follow the prescription of Jesus.